And so I'm so happy to be able to be rigorously studying two books of the Bible, and Philippians is just such an incredible book. And we looked at the introduction last week, and I don't know about you, but you know, whenever I preach to you, I'm preaching to myself at the same time, and I'm thinking, you know, what a formidable weapon joy was for the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever thought of joy as a weapon against the enemy, but Satan hates joy, hates joyful Christians. And if you have a man of God or a woman of God you look up to in your life, they are probably joyful people. Nothing can ultimately shake them and rattle them spiritually. Joy is a sign of confidence. Paul says joy is actually a sign of defeat for the enemy. I was thinking, my dad used to tell me all his old wrestling stories. He wrestled in high school and college, and I've heard them all 100 times. And I remember telling me of this one particular tournament he was at, where there's this renowned champion that was there, never lost a match, went undefeated. And if you're familiar with collegiate wrestling, and probably a lot of sports, they do really crazy things to warm up. You know, they'll be hitting each other and slapping each other, you know, just getting the adrenaline going, or whatever. They'll listen to music, which I guess isn't that crazy, try to psych themselves out and get hyped up. In wrestling, they would wear the sweatsuits, you know, zip up and just be pouring sweat so that you feel nice and light and cool when you get out on the mat. So they do all these crazy things. And this one particular champion wrestler that my dad talked about, he would go to tournaments and he would find a nice, cozy place in the bleachers and he would sleep until about like 5 minutes before his match. And he would get up and he'd kind of stretch and he'd go out there and destroy his opponent. And he put his hoodie back on, he'd go back to the bleachers, and he would sleep until his next match. And people were so intimidated by that because he wasn't trying to hype himself up. It was just this sort of, yeah, I'm going to win. Just kind of show up. And I thought of Philippians 1:28 when I remember that story my dad told me, where Paul says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Actually, you know, when you're not alarmed in the face of your opponent, when you're rather peaceful and joyous, it's a sign of their destruction, because you know something they don't know. If your enemy has a big smile on his face, you wonder, where's all that confidence coming from? Why is he so certain in my defeat? And if it's vice versa, then the enemy knows. He sees the joy, and it's a sign of defeat. So as we look at the book of Philippians, which, again, is not about joy, but I'm going to talk a lot about joy because Paul's demeanor is so incredibly joyful. He's about tripping over himself with affection for the Philippian church. But it really is a thank you letter that is heavy on encouraging them to continue to abound and continue to grow in the Lord. He's just so affectionate to the Philippians and wants them to continue to grow. And joy is really the vehicle that he's going to use to express his exhortations to edification. So the what we're going to look at this morning, you know, this evening, the goal was to get through verse 11. But as you know, I actually tried to be one of those pastors that schedule how long it's going to take me to get through a book of the Bible. And okay, if I do like 6 or 7 verses a week, I can get done by Christmas. And if we get out of Paul's introduction tonight, I'll be happy because there's so much good there and I don't want to rush it. So the sermon was supposed to have 3 points, but we might barely get into the first point. But we'll definitely try to squeeze every drop out of the introduction. But here's the exhortation for you. If you want to be joyful Christians, if you want to have that formidable, effective weapon of joy, then we need to apply what Paul says when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ, as I am a follower of Christ." So as I say, OK, I want that kind of joy and peace in my life. I'm going to look at why Paul is so joyful here in this sermon and in the next sermon next week, and attempt to apply that to my life. because I want to be joyful. So the first thing Paul does here by way of introduction in Philippians 1, 1 and 2, is he establishes the believer's identity. So this isn't even the first point. This is just introduction. And what he always does in his introduction to the churches is he establishes their identity, who they are. He refers to them by biblical titles. OK, so that's just the beginning for any application of truth, let alone for joy. So what is our identity in Christ? Be asking yourself that question. So look at verse 1, Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three titles that he gives, that he addresses the Philippian believers by. The first one is bondservants, or in the Greek it's doulos, which John MacArthur wrote a whole book saying you should translate it as slave, because it needs to have that abrupt meaning. Doulos, slave, bondservant. And all of us are probably pretty familiar with the fact that Christians, we are supposed to see ourselves as slaves of Christ. But I really think that slaves of Christ has become what we call a shibboleth, you know, in the Christian world. We have tattoos with the doulos on our ankles and, you know, we're comfortable calling ourselves slaves. But you have to ask yourself, is the American church characterized by extreme self-denial? Because that's what slavery is. Slavery is when your will is not your own. Your will is dictated by somebody else. You're completely owned by them. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it reads, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So I'm a slave because God purchased me off the slave market of sin by his blood, and now I am owned lock, stock, and barrel by Jesus Christ. I'm owned by him. My will is not my own. My body is not my own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." He says in verse 20, you know, glorify God in your body. We're owned by God. So we need to be comfortable and we need to be always growing into this massive title we have as slaves of God. Our will, our life is not our own. And so if we call ourselves Christians, but basically we do what we want to do, then we're not really living up to the title that we have as slaves of God. For the Christian who truly lives as a slave of God, their will is truly subject to God's, I think they stick out like the northern star. I mean, you can really identify very quickly, I think, Christians that are in that place in their sanctification where their will is not their own, completely deferring to God. But it's interesting when you talk about slavery in Christ, and I always call it a blessed slavery. It's a wonderful slavery. We're happy about that. It's not the sum total of our relationship with God. There's another metaphor that Jesus himself brings in to sort of show us the other side of being called slaves of God. And Jesus actually mentions this in John 15:15. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So he says, obviously, you're a slave in the sense that I bought you, I own you, your will is mine. That's the way you should live. But there's another sense in when Jesus said, you're not a slave, because a master doesn't sit his slave down and say, I want you to know all the plans that I have for this estate. I want you to know my dreams and ambitions. Who do we share things like that with? Our spouse, our friends. I want you to know my heart. And what's the entirety of the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ disclosing his mind to the church, to believers. This is what I'm going to do in the tribulation period. This is the church age. This is my heart for unbelievers. This is what I want missions to look like. And this is my plan for the church. And this is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And it's God disclosing information that he only discloses to friends. So we are slaves, but we're also considered the friends of God as well. And Paul thinks it's very important right out of the gate to identify us believers, the Philippians, as slaves of Christ. So what we need to understand is we cannot, whatever application Paul has, whatever epistle he's writing, whatever the main point of his epistle, the titles that he has on the front end are imperative to understand and believe in order to enjoy whatever he's going to say in that epistle. So if I'm going to enjoy and grow in my joy and my spiritual growth that the Philippian letters is going to tell me, well, then I have to see that I am called, or that Paul and Timothy are called bondservants, or we're all called bondservants. And my enjoyment of the application of Scripture is going to exist within the realm of me being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So the next title he goes into is saints, to all the saints in Jesus Christ. And of course, saint means that you are a statue on somebody's windowsill, right? What is a saint? What does saint mean? Anybody know? Holy ones. Yeah, we're called holy ones. There's two ways in which we are holy. We've been declared holy, positionally holy. We are elect, ekloge. We have been called out. We're ecclesia. We're called out of the world. So we're holy. We're different. We're other than the world. But we also walk in holiness. We're supposed to have lives that are not worldly, that are not wicked, that are marked by holiness. The only place in the New Testament where Paul expands upon this idea of addressing people as saints is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which is the introduction to 1 Corinthians. And he expands on what he means by calling people saints. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Sanctified means set apart, made holy. Sanctified in Jesus Christ. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And it goes on to grace and peace. So if you pay attention to that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, he says, in essence, he's saying, to those who are called, saints by calling, to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. He uses the word calling three times in a row. To those who are called, saints by calling, to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So what is a saint? A saint is someone who has been called out of the world to be one who calls upon the Lord. I'm marked as a holy one of God who now calls upon the name of the Lord. I'm a saint, forgiven, holy, established before God. And if you've noticed in the Christian life, walking in holiness is really easy. No, it's really hard. It's very difficult. It's a very difficult task. And here's where sanctification becomes a little bit counterintuitive. It might seem like if I want joy in the Christian life, I have to make joy my supreme goal. I'm going to get joy. But joy is one of those things where if you pursue joy, that becomes the idol and you lose the joy. You don't enjoy or experience the joy. So how do we receive joy? We receive joy by denying ourselves. And it almost sounds like, wait, if I deny myself the pleasures of sin, that's going to result in joy. It sounds counterintuitive. A Puritan, I forget who, but I love this quote. He says, he who seeks to be happy must first seek to be holy. You want to be a happy Christian, a joyful Christian? First thing you got to secure is holiness before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, seek for happiness and you will never find it. Seek righteousness and you will discover that you are happy. It will be there without your knowing it, without your seeking it. So holiness, righteousness, godly living before God is one of those things as we're shedding sin, as we're saying, all right, God, you're helping me to live holier and holier life. We, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we just find one day we're pretty happy people. It's a pretty happy state to walk in holiness before God. So that is the duty of the saint. The saint is to be marked by holiness, and that really is the path to joy. And then thirdly, the third title that is given is right after saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. who are in Philippi. Now, that might not sound like a title, but if you do a word search or a double word search in Christ throughout the New Testament, you will find that all over the place where that, especially with Paul, but all of the New Testament writers love to refer to believers as being in Christ. And that's like saying it's so hard for me to preach on what it means to be in Christ, because it means any benefit you get from being a Christian is what it means to be in Christ. So you just name it. That's a result of being in Christ. And this week I found a wonderful resource, a study that was done in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is like the magnum opus on what we get for being in Christ. When we repent from our sins and put our faith in God, we are placed into Christ Jesus. What are some of the spiritual benefits that we receive from being in Christ? And this author actually listed 50 benefits, verse for verse, several benefits per verse that we get from being in Christ. Let me just rattle them off, because I think it's just amazing to listen to. According to Romans 8, because we are in Christ, we're no longer under condemnation. Because we're in Christ, we're set free from the law of sin and death. Christ condemned sin in the flesh, which we could not do. We can fulfill the law as we walk according to the Spirit. We have the capacity to think in a new realm. We now have life and peace instead of death because we're in Christ. Our mind is no longer hostile to God. We can please God. We belong to God. Our spirit is alive because of righteousness. Again, all these things because we're in Christ. His Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. We're under obligation to live by the Spirit, and we have the ability to live by the Spirit. We really live. We're led by the Spirit. We're the sons of God. We haven't received a spirit of slavery. We have received the spirit of adoption. We can cry, Abba, Father, because we're in Christ. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God because we're in Christ. We're heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to come because we're in Christ. Our bodies will soon be completely redeemed. We have hope. The Spirit helps with our weaknesses by praying for us. God causes all things to work together for good because we're in Christ. We have a glorious purpose to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ because we're in Christ. He's foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified us because we're placed into Christ. God is for us, and no one can be against us. He did not spare His own Son. He will freely give us all things. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. We cannot be condemned. We'll never be separated from the love of Christ, not by tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. All of those count. All of those we avoid. We cannot be separated from God because we're in Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer. Death will not separate us. Life will not separate us. Angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of Christ because we are in Christ. So when Paul grabs a hold of those two little words of being in Christ, there is just a universe of spiritual truths that envelops the believer. And really, I think the greatest source of spiritual strength and victory in the Christian life is as we day by day come to understand more deeply what it means to be in Christ. If you want a powerful Christian life, then just explore all the dimensions of being in Christ. I don't think there's a more powerful concept in the New Testament than the reality of being placed into Christ. And we now are heirs of Christ. As our elder brother, everything he receives, he then turns around and gives to us, and we enjoy everything Christ has received because we're in Christ. It's an absolutely wonderful place, and it's really hard to even describe it and do it justice. So just summing up thus far in the introduction, we're slaves to Christ and we're saints and we are in Christ. Now, let me throw out a question for all of you just to keep us alive and moving. What sins prevent us from truly living out being slaves to Christ? What sin would prevent me from really living up to my title as a slave of Christ? What kind of sins? Pride. Yep. What's that? Greed. Yep. Those are all about me. Self-interest. Independence. Autonomy. I don't need other people. Could be my own spiritual lone ranger. Flies in the face what it means to be owned by Christ. What sins would prevent me from living up to my title as being a saint? I know everybody's mom says you're such a saint. What sins would prevent me? Or you? From being marked by holiness. How about Genesis 19? You know, Lot is a saint, but he doesn't look like it in Genesis 19. You know, it's unholiness, it's worldliness, it's an attraction for the things of the world, it's spiritual compromise. So we need to identify the threats to our identity. Sins that keep us from really enjoying what it means to be in Christ. I think a lack of faith, if you don't really believe that there's so much in store for us being in Christ, we're not really going to investigate these things. And we're not, you know, it's like we've inherited a mansion and we're just sitting in one room and we don't care to get up and look around and see everything that we've inherited. So it's really faith, really believing and marveling at what God has given us. So those are the three very important identities that God, is used of Paul and Timothy and of the church. And then he addresses to whom he's talking. He says, including, so all the saints, the whole congregation, which includes overseers and deacons. Now, there's a variety of titles that Paul could use for an overseer, but he uses the Greek word episkopos, which literally means to see over. It accentuates the authority invested by the leadership of the church to look over their particular congregation. And episkopos is used of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, or episkopos of your souls. Christ is seen as the great overseer of the church, an overseer of our souls. So that's why elders are properly called under shepherds, because we operate not as the supreme shepherd, but underneath the ultimate shepherd, the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And I think it's very interesting that Paul delineates and demarcates here that the congregation of the Philippian church involved a congregation, deacons and deaconesses. And I think we could go to some other passages and look at the deaconesses as well. But Paul makes it clear that there's the office of deacons and the office of elders here. He thinks it's very important. And I think we need to take a note about that, because it is very common for either house churches to exist. That's probably where a mistake is made here, either with house churches or with foreign missions, where missionaries will go in and they will lead a group of people to the Lord, but they will not establish elders and deacons. It will not be self-governed, self-sustained, self-sending, but they'll call them churches. And really all they are is a group of believers who get together. And you have to be very careful about that. If that is your goal, if that's the trajectory of that small cluster of believers, to eventually have elders and have a teaching pastor and to have missionaries that you're supporting and sending out. These are all aspects and dimensions of the kinds of church that the Apostle Paul planted. Well, what happens a lot is you get a few people who, you know, have a problem with the local church and let's just start meeting in my living room. And hey, where two or three are gathered together, there am I. So they justify that they have a local church because they're a group of believers and they get together and they think that they're doing church. And it's not church unless this is their ultimate goal. And I think we need to just pay special attention to that, because Paul did not leave until he had planted a church with elders and deacons, and he encouraged them to have missionaries that they support. And there was a whole structure. You can read the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and see the whole structure there of what a local church actually looks like. And so it's important for Paul to bring this up. And the first, of course, he brings up is the overseer, the episkopos, the elder here. And it's interesting, if you were to get into reading the apostolic fathers, you know, first couple hundred years of church history, there is a lot that's written. Clement of Rome and Polycarp, various people encouraging congregations to support and respect the elders in leadership over them, encouraging the elders to be good caretakers and shepherds of their little local congregation. And there seems to be a real healthy understanding of what elders are supposed to do and the responsibility that local churches have to their elders. But then, you know, you move into the 4th century and the 5th century, and various names like Augustine, even though there's a lot of good things about Augustine, and Cyprian come about, where there's especially with Cyprian, there's a tragic misunderstanding of the authority of the local church, where now it is one man. It's a bishop, and the elders do the bidding of the bishop. And then the theology begins to shift, where the pulpit is not the center of the church. The preaching ministry is not the core of the church. Now it's the absolving of sins. It's confessionalism. It's the mass. It's transubstantiation. It's granting salvation through the Eucharist. And so the pulpit literally gets moved to the side. And now it's all about that. So now what the bishop does, he's just not shepherding. He's not going out and he's not caring and discipling and counseling. He's just receiving people and absolving sins, confessing as they confess. And what happens is this evolves into the Roman Catholic Church, and it becomes excessively authoritative, and it becomes very top heavy, because you've gone from distributing authority to a plurality of elders in a local church to now making one man who's a bishop. And he eventually is not only in charge of one church, he eventually becomes in charge of a see or a group of churches in a particular jurisdiction. And he's the final word. Everybody just does his bidding. And as you enter into the Dark Ages, the bishop really is the one who keeps civilizations of Christians in spiritual captivity through threats and superstition. And if you do that again, you know, I'll take away your salvation. I'll banish you to eternal hell. And that's really how they kept control of the people. And so with the corruption of the office of elders came the corruption of the church. So it wasn't only a theological issue. It was the actual structure that is so simple and so clear in the scriptures, how a local church is to be structured and designed. It was the loss of that that really greased the skids of the bad theology and the corruption that just took place. So when the Reformation took place in the 1500s, one of the primary targets of the Puritans, what they wrote voluminously about, was about eldership. There was a massive Reformation when it came to what elders are supposed to do. And it doesn't matter what Puritan biography I read, there is always a significant section about whatever Puritan it is who would travel miles and miles. I was just thinking of Richard Greenham this evening, who had this little country church way out in the country outside of London, and he would wake up at 4 every morning. He would get together with the farmhand before they, you know, went out and took care of the cattle, and they would sit around the breakfast table and they would do their little catechism and they would discuss the Word of God, just constant counseling, dealing with people one-on-one, because these reformers, these Puritans, had a shepherd's heart. They understood that overseeing a church wasn't being the CEO, it wasn't building teams and movement and activity and making everybody super ridiculously busy. It was shepherding. It was coming alongside people. It was training up other men to come alongside other men. It was a heavy emphasis on discipleship, because that cares for the individual. And in this day and age, the pendulum has swung to the other side, where a really impressive pastor really has that CEO mentality. He's very ingenuitive. He's very clever. He knows how to work things just right to have swelling numbers and congregations. He knows how to, you know, tweak the worship service just right to get the numbers in. And again, it's not what the Catholic Church is doing, but in many ways, it's just as bad. So when we look at just the simple addressal to deacons and elders here, we should appreciate that. You know, the truth of the Word of God is so simplistic, and the problem with us is we just have to improve upon it. It can't be that simple. We can make it better. We can tweak it. And as the generations go by, we just make a mess of it. So let it stand for what it actually is. See, I'm already out of time. So, well, let me just real quickly give you, because I think it's good for you, especially as members, if you're thinking about becoming a member of Berean, to really know what is the office of an elder. I think in the book we're actually reading as elders during our elders meeting, we're discussing, there's really four things that are helpful. Number one, you have to know the congregation. Knowing the congregation is a macro and micro level. You have to know who the believers are to accept them into membership for baptism. And a micro level, you have to know people individually. You have to spend time with them, find out their aches and pains and spiritual concerns, and be able to address them. In John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." So Christ is our example. He knows the sheep. So the leadership of the church should know the sheep. And the sheep can help the leadership by telling the leadership what their problems are. Because we don't know, you know, until someone says, "Hey, we want to get together. Just want to share with you." I love it when people do that. I have some stuff going on in my life. Let's get together. Let's talk about it. Allows me to at least just pray for them. And it helps me feel fulfilled in my ministry, because I need to be knowing as much as I can, you know, what people are going through. So they have to know their sheep. Number two, they have to feed their sheep, which comes through preaching, and it comes through private counseling, one-on-one counseling. 2 Timothy 4:2, we know that. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who was to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why? Because the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. People will want to have their ears tickled and will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. So we don't want that to happen. So we preach the word. We you know, the meaning of the text is the meaning of the sermon. We preach it authoritatively, and we counsel people privately in these things. So that's feeding. So knowing, feeding. Thirdly is leading. And that takes place on a micro level, knowing the big direction of the church. That's a macro. And then it takes place on a micro level where you help people sort of chart the waters, the difficulties in their life. 1 Peter 5:2-3 exhorts us toward that. And then the fourth thing that elders need to be doing is protecting. And of course, that's macro, seeing sort of the new trends that are coming down the pike that get churches distracted from the simplicity of the gospel. And then on a micro level, protecting people from false doctrine, false teaching that will cause them to stray. As Paul says right in Philippians, he says, "I tell you now, even weeping, there are those who have walked away from the simplicity of the faith." You know, Jesus said 11 times in the Gospels, "Watch out and beware." He's always saying that. Watch out, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just constantly warning people. And so if we have leadership that is too afraid to warn a congregation of theological danger or sin danger, that's not much of leadership. So we need to imitate Christ and be that way. And of course, the office of a deacon, you can read about that in Acts chapter 6. But basically, it arose out of a great need. A great need that the Gentile widows were not being taken care of. So deacons are selected who are men of God. I mean, think about that. Stephen is a deacon, and Stephen was a preacher, and Stephen was stoned because he was so bold in the face of the apostate religious leaders. Philip was a deacon, and then he became an evangelist after he was a deacon. So these are men of God who knew how to handle the word of God, because as they ministered to people in the church, it's not just you know, changing the light bulbs. It can include that. But as they minister and organize, they're spilling over with Scripture. They're spilling over with the Word. And what you see in Acts 6 is that this was also a very organized thing. I mean, there was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem. And these deacons basically had to figure out, how do we feed the widows who have been neglected? And so this was a very organized operation that took place. Office of a deacon, there's nowhere in the Scripture where it's a leadership or authority position. But you can go into a lot of churches today and the deacon board is their leadership board. It's totally backwards. But they are supposed to be examples of servanthood. Examples of just, and that's one of the things I love about our deacons. I just always see them, and deaconesses, I'm not leaving you deaconesses out, quietly serving behind the scenes and just content to do that. That is a heart of a servant. And that's what deacon means, is a servant. Let me just close with the final statement here in verse 2, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this was peace be unto you was a common pagan greeting. They would say in Rome, they would say, "Peace be unto you in the name of," and whatever, you know, false god that they wanted to, you know, employ at that point. And Paul takes this greeting and he redeems it. He infuses it with the truth of the gospel. So grace and peace. And I probably don't have to explain to anyone here what is the relationship between grace and peace. Because without saving grace, you don't have peace with God. And you're not going to have peace with God without saving grace. But what's interesting is Paul here, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God." Now, if they're already saved, he's not saying, I hope you get saved. I hope you get some saving grace and you can experience for the first time peace with God. He wants them really to experience a furtherance of the grace and a furtherance of the peace that they're already thriving in the gospel. And what specifically this means, Paul explains it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, it's that introduction, and it's by Peter, actually, not Paul. And he kind of elaborates on what he means by grace and peace. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence." So you have already, Philippian church, you've already experienced the grace and peace of God. But now that you're in Christ, and now that He has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness, now you can continue to excel and continue to soar in all the benefits of grace, in the enrichment of peace, not only between you and your relationship with God, but you and your relationship with the body of Christ. And really, any benefit that comes from Paul's letter is going to be a result of the grace of God. You know, the Proverbs, Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it." And this is Paul's way of saying, unless God graces my letter, I labor in vain who wrote it. I want grace and peace to come to you, because if the grace of God is not accompanying this letter to the Philippians, it's just going to be ink on a page. It's going to have no real ultimate effect. So is this way, this is Paul's way of just saying, in the end of the day, it still is all of grace. I'm just writing a meaningless letter apart from the grace of God and the peace that accompanies that. So Paul's introductions are very, very important. It kind of puts us in our place. We understand our identity. He reminds us with titles who we are. And as we kind of stand and know who we are, know what our identity is, then he can say, now that I've reminded you of your identity, of the grace and peace in Christ, now we can get down to business. And I can tell you why I'm going to write this letter. So let that resonate and let that prepare you for actually getting into the theme of joy that we're going to look at next week. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, that we can be called slaves. Pray that we'd grow into that title. Praise you, God, that you call us saints. And I praise you, perhaps most of all, that we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would just ponder on these realities. Lord, we would allow that to make our footing sure. So as we begin to apply the great truths of our life, they would be done through the lens of these titles before you. Lord, thank you for these dear saints here this evening. And may we go out and be examples for you in a lost and dying world. In your name, amen.